Please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Now we come to number 19 in our series on foundations of the faith, and we come to the fall of man. Three sermons about man, what the Bible teaches about man. We need to be clear about who we are, and what is man, and why are we here, and what has gone wrong with man and mankind and the world of men and women, and how can we put it right? We can't understand the gospel and our need of Christ unless we understand something about ourselves and our situation and condition. I hope you're not impatient with considering these foundations and taking these fundamentals one by one. Doctrine, truth, theology, we're rather impatient about it these days. We always want practical things. How to? Tell us how to. I'm indebted to Dr. R.C. Sproul for a story that's one of his favorites and has become one of mine. An astronomer was frustrated with a Christian theologian because he felt that Christian theologians and teachers and ministers always make Christianity too complicated. He said to him, this astronomer said to his friend, "Why are you fellows always so obscure? You talk about justification and sanctification, and you talk about the fall of man and supralapsarianism, and you quibble over fine points of predestination. For me, Christianity's quite simple. Do unto others as you would have them do to you." And the theologian said that he quite understood. He said, "You astronomers confuse me as well. You talk about quasars and black holes and expanding universes and exploding novae and astronomical perturbations and galactic anomalies. Whereas," he said, "astronomy is quite simple to me. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are." So I hope that you won't be too impatient. I'm not going to use any of those long words that I just mentioned, but we must use our minds and get down to the Bible and ask, what is man and what has gone wrong with him and how can he be saved? Last week, what is man? We talked about his creation, his constitution, and his condition. Creation, made in the image and the likeness of God. And that all mankind have come from one pair. That's why we are related in the humanity of man and the brotherhood of man. Why? For instance, even physically, organs can be transplanted and people can be helped, whether they be from one continent or another. We all have a common grandparent. I believe that. I talked to you about it last week. And his constitution, we considered what it means to be made in the likeness and image of God. He isn't a beast. He may behave like a beast or in a beastly way. He may even wish he was a beast so that he could indulge himself like an animal and have nothing to worry about and no one to account to, but he is not. Even the lowest man, so-called, or the most primitive man or woman, or the most derelict and degraded human being is nevertheless a man. He's made in the image and likeness of God, and God loves him, and God intended a great plan and purpose for his or her life. But his condition is that he has become flawed. The coin has become defaced. He not only does good, but he does evil. That's why we have to have armies and police and put locks on our doors and even bars on our windows. Isn't it sad that the world spends four times as much money on military research as it does on medical research? And even third world countries go into terrible debt in order to have the latest sophisticated armaments. That's why we have divorce courts and broken homes and torn apart children. How did it get like this? How can we explain it? Sometimes man seems to be half man and half angel, other times half man and half beast. Is it true that it's just to do with the evolution of man? That he really was a beast and he is gradually improving? That if we go back in history and read of ancient peoples like the Egyptians or the Romans and the Greeks, we find that they're far worse than us today because we've evolved and we are better. We have more beautiful art. We have more magnificent thinkers. We write greater poetry. We're more moral and we're more spiritual. I only have to make the suggestion, and you know how ridiculous that is. In some respects, we would even have to say, we have gone down. And we have become more depraved and more degraded than we ever were, and some of the most terrible inhumanities toward man that have been done in the 20th century. But in actual fact, taking all things considered, I don't think that man is any better or any worse. He is what he always has been since the fall. A condemned, helpless sinner standing in the need of grace. He was created perfect, but he fell, and he fell when the first man, Adam, fell, and all mankind fell with him. And as a matter of fact, not a lot of people realize this, the Bible teaches all creation fell with him. So let's consider the history of the fall, Genesis 3, and the consequences of the fall. The story of the history of the fall is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, and it is a real historical event. Adam and Eve were real people. God placed them in a real garden, a Garden of Eden, or paradise. He gave them everything that they could ever wish for. He gave them work to do that would be sheer joy and pleasure. He answered their loneliness by giving them to one another. Marriage is, first of all, God's gracious answer to man's loneliness. But they disobeyed. God put two sacramental trees in the garden. That was real trees with real fruit. They weren't magic trees, but they each had significance spiritually and sacramentally. One was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The other was the tree of life. We'll come back to that later on. And the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil was to be their test. The tree of life was to be their reward. And the Lord said, now you can eat of anything except this one tree. And that was because they were to be tested in their obedience. Man is made in the image and likeness of God, rational, creative, responsible, moral, spiritual, but free an agent responsible for his choices. And God wanted someone who would worship him, trust in him, believe in him, love him and serve him. But those have to be voluntary things. Man was not to be pre-programmed like a machine, that he would always be obedient, that he would always worship, that he would always love God and do as he said, that he would always trust God and nothing else and no one else. If those things are to be meaningful, and you know this from our human situation, they have to be voluntarily given. If love means anything, then it has to have the possibility of non-love, painful though that may be. And so there had to be a test. And the test was not to touch this particular fruit. Chapter 3, enter Satan. In the form of the serpent. Satan was an angelic being of very high rank who had led a rebellion in heaven against God and had been cast out. We don't know much, we know a little. And was now bent upon attacking God by seeking to spoil what God had made and who God had made. And so he approached Eve, the woman. Adam would be held more culpable, but evidently to Satan the woman was more vulnerable. So he went to the woman and threw her to the man. The feminists don't tend to like what I've just said. They don't mind, however, I've discovered that Satan is always portrayed in masculine terms. He said to the woman, let's see how he operated, this crafty Satan in the form of a serpent. By the way, at that point, the serpent did not crawl on his belly like he does today in the dust. He was most probably a very handsome creature, maybe even walking upright. We have got the myth come down to us down the years that whenever you portray Satan in art, you have to give him two horns, and you have to give him a forked tail, you have to have great fangs and have him drooling green slime all over the place so he's as ugly as possible. That is not the usual way that he comes, my friends. He comes very handsome. He comes as an angel of light. He comes in disguise, very winsome, very charming. And that is how he came to Eve. And the first thing he did was to distort God's word. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? No, God didn't say that. But Satan will always distort God's words and try and make it say what it never said, especially if he can try and portray God in a bad light. Do you know what I mean? He's a killjoy. He spoils the fun. Did he really say you couldn't eat all these lovely fruits from all these lovely trees? He just put them all here in this garden to frustrate you? Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's trying to deprive you of something that you would like and that will give you knowledge. Isn't that typical of Satan still? You want to do that. Oh, but it's forbidden. My parents told me this was wrong, and the Bible says it's wrong. Oh, come on. God is trying to deprive you of an enjoyment that's perfectly legitimate and that will make you wise. This drugs, whatever it may be, this experience. Then to doubt God's word. Did God really say? That's also the craftiness of Satan. He came to Jesus. If you are the Son of God. Little seed of doubt he was trying to implant in the Savior's mind. Did God really say? And then to disbelieve God's word. Verse 4. You will not surely die. Now Eve knew the truth. She said, well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die. Isn't that still Satan's way? There's nothing to pay. There's no judgment. You don't believe all that fire and brimstone, hellfire stuff that those old fundamentalists preach? Oh, that's all gone. We don't believe that anymore. There's no judgment. God, if there is a God, is benign and benevolent, and he will never make you pay for any of your sins. Isn't that what Satan has deluded the world with? Even from pulpits. And I tell you this Sunday morning, that is a lie. It says in the Bible, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But Satan will come and tell you, you can get away with it. Well, when she saw that it was good for food, and it was, couldn't see any harm in it, except that God had forbidden it, but itself looked harmless enough, and very desirable, and she thought she needed that experience, she took it. And then she gave some to her husband, we read. And he could not resist her. Well, that's the history. Short and brief, isn't it? And in doing that, they ruined their lives, and they ruined the lives of every man and woman until the Lord comes again. And a rescue operation had to be mounted. Doesn't take long to ruin your life sometimes, you know. Doesn't take long to pull a trigger, or take a drug, or tell a lie, or commit adultery. Doesn't take long sometimes to ruin your life. And it didn't take long here. Let's look at the consequences, first for them and then for all of us. First for them, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They felt shame now, even with each other. They hadn't ever done that before. You see, they had a perfect marriage. And so they could be totally open with one another physically, because they had nothing to hide mentally and emotionally and from their heart. A perfect openness. But now, as we're going to see, a cloud had come between them. A rift, even. And they symbolized that uncomfortability by putting on the clothing of fig leaves, the work of their own hands. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I'm inclined to believe that quite literally, that God came in a theophany, an appearance of God, or more accurately perhaps a Christophany, an appearance of the Son of God, for no one has seen God at any time. The second person of the Trinity, he always is the one who reveals God. Even before the incarnation, he made appearances in human form to men and women in the old dispensation. Here he came walking. They had a date. They had an appointment. I'll see you tonight, said the Lord. And we'll visit together, and we'll fellowship together in the cool of the evening in this beautiful paradise that I've given to you. But they hid. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Didn't want to face the Lord, so they went and hid from the Lord. But God came calling. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Oh, isn't that wonderful? You see, grace has already begun to operate. God said, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. But they did not. Oh, says someone, but they began to die. Yes, they began to die. The decay began to set in. And they died spiritually, in that there was a rift between them and God. That's absolutely right. But God prolonged their life some more years to give an opportunity to repent. And God came calling. And I want you to know that as I understand my Bible, listen to me now, it's always that way. You didn't seek God until he began to seek you. Man by nature will hide from God. He's a rebel. He doesn't want God. He doesn't want to know God's will. Or if he hears it, he runs away from it. I'll have it my way and do it my way. And God, in his mercy and grace and love, comes calling and says, where are you? If there's someone here this morning and you've wandered away from the Lord and you're a backslider, you're a prodigal son, you know it. And he comes calling. Where are you? I've missed you. Come back. And verse 11. Well, verse 10. He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? Well, of course, God knew that he had. But God wanted Adam to come out of hiding, and he wanted him to confess his sin, to own it as his own and face God with it. And that's always the case. We have to do that. God knows where we are. He knows what we've done. But he says, where are you? What have you done? Come and confess your sin and let's talk the matter over. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. And then we know the rest of it. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now what does Adam say? Verse 12. Very ungallant, I must say. The woman you put here with me, She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Well, that wasn't very nice to blame the woman. And by implication, you see that he's blaming God. I mean, here was God giving him this wonderful gift, which he jumped for joy to receive at last. Bone of my bones, somebody like me. We're going to have a wonderful union together, one flesh. And then he says to God, the woman you gave me. She did it. We're always trying to shift the blame to somebody else. So he addressed the woman, verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? I just want to pause and point that out to you. Although we believe that God made the male and female different and have different functions and responsibilities in the home and the church, both male and female are made fully in the image and likeness of God and are accountable to Him and responsible. Wife, your husband may be the head of the home, but don't put your blame on your husband if you go and sin. If your husband tells you to sin, you have to say, I cannot do that. I must obey God rather than man, because one day I will stand before God in my own right and answer for the things that I have done. That's true of all of us, my friends. Was the government made me do it? Or it was my parents made me do it? Or it was my boss who made me do it? Or it was my boyfriend, girlfriend made me do it? Without excuse, God says we have to say no if it's contrary to the word of God. The woman said, verse 13, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God addressed the serpent. What were the judgments? First of all, to the serpent, to the snake. Because you have done this. And then he said that he would crawl on his belly for the rest of his days. Why was that? Because it's a sign to us. Most people don't like snakes. Most people tend to think, ugh, yuck, look at that slimy thing. People are afraid of poisonous snakes that might suddenly come slithering round the tree or from under a root of a tree in the jungle and get you. And God intended all of that so that we would remember the fall. Did you know that God is a God who was always giving us signs that we're without excuse? The rainbow is a sign of His providence and goodness to us. And the springtime is a sign that He gives us life and renews our strength. We have to go to sleep and rise up again so that we realize there comes a point where we are an end of ourselves and become, as it were, unconscious. And shall God raise us up ever again? And we wake, and new every morning is the love. Our awakening and uprising prove, through sleep and darkness, safely brought, restored to life and power and thought. And every Christian should see these things all the time and say, that's God speaking to me through that sign. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When we see the snakes, we should say, ah, I remember the fall. And I remember the subtlety of the enemy and how he brought that couple down, my grandparents. And he'll try and do the same with me. And alas, has sometimes succeeded. Then to the woman, verse 16, pains in childbearing. There will continue to be the great joy of motherhood and the tremendous influence of motherhood. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. There's a lot of truth in that. Yet the birth will be accompanied by pain as a reminder of the fall. Your desire, verse 16, will be for your husband and he will rule over you. It doesn't mean sexual desire. They already had that. It means the desire to control, to manipulate. His response will be to dominate and to tyrannize. And the battle of the sexes began. Of course, it doesn't mean that we are not trying to alleviate these things in every possible way that we can, as we do. But they are to be reminders. And as for man, he would now continue to work, but it would be a toil. Not itself a curse. Work isn't a curse. God gave man work to do. We shall work in heaven. We shall work in the new heaven and the new earth. Work is a blessing. That's why we pray for those who don't have jobs, that they might find jobs. The Bible says, for man will not work, neither shall he eat. God gave us that means to provide for ourselves. Everyone should be able to have a job. We believe in that. God taught us that. But in every job, even the best of jobs, there will be that element of toil, the thorns and the thistles, the sweat of the brow, a reminder of the fall. And then verses 22 to 24, they were cast out of paradise, both real and symbolic. No, now they had eaten the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which meant they had the experiential knowledge of evil as well as good. Hitherto they only had experiential knowledge of good. Now they had experiential knowledge of evil. But there was the tree of life. It seems that they were to have a probationary period, and if they passed that probationary period, they would be able to eat of the second sacramental tree, which was the tree of life, and would be given eternal life. But they failed the probation. We are not, listen to me now, we are not in a probationary period. We are already condemned. Man is a sinner. He's sinned in Adam, and he's sinned in his own sins. And he isn't on probation to see whether he will or will not deserve to have eternal life. He's forfeited it by any means other than through faith in Jesus Christ. And never again can man, by his own obedience and his own good works, important those are, ever get to the tree of life. He can only come back to paradise, paradise regained, through a second Adam, a last Adam, the Son of God, the sacrifice of the Father of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But through Christ, not only Adam and Eve, but every last sinner is welcome. There came the promise in chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity, said to Satan, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Of course, they wouldn't have understood what that was. Didn't understand it until Christ came, and then we realized that was the first promise of the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, the Deliverer, who should come, who should be born of a woman's seed, but not of the seed of man. Who would also take on Satan and do battle with the enemy and be wounded in the battle, but would win, prevail, and crush and eventually destroy the enemy. That's the promise, the proto-evangelium. And then the pardon, verse 21. Oh, how lovely this is. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You say, Harry, what's that about? God said to them, Adam and Eve, my poor children, you can't cover the symbols of your disobedience and shame with the works of your own hands. Strip that away. I will do it. But I'm going to have to shed blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there shall be now no remission. And so an animal's life was forfeited instead of Adam and Eve. Although God had said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. God in his grace and mercy allowed an animal to die instead as a sacrifice, because he was pointing forward even there to the day when his own son should be the substitute and shed his blood for our remission and redemption. And then God didn't just, and here's some theology for those who can receive it. God didn't just lay it down and say, now it's up to you to take it up. He clothed them. And somebody wrote a book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Oh, beloved sinner, even if God had done everything and provided the Lamb and provided the salvation and provided His Son and then said, there it is, it's up to you, take it up, we never would have done it. He had to come to us, come calling, come mercifully with an effectual call, and He by the Holy Spirit had to come and apply the blood of the Lamb to our heart. That's why in heaven there will be no man or woman who is saying, I did this and I did that to get my salvation. We shall say it was all of grace from beginning to end. But there were consequences for all mankind. Just as we come toward a close, turn with me quickly to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. I'm not going to expound this word by word and sentence by sentence. I just want you to pick up two things, and that is that sin entered into the world and all men sinned in Adam, but that Jesus came, a second Adam, a second representative man, and bought salvation for all who would trust in Him. Verse 12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned in Adam. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if many died because of the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. Hey, can anybody say that they don't believe in Adam and Eve, but they're Christians and believe the New Testament? How can you say this isn't one man? Is Jesus one man? Well, then Adam was one man. The fall came through one man. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man many will be made righteous. Here it is, quickly. First of all, he was Father Adam. And all his children inherit what the theologians call original sin. Whether you like it or not, you were born in sin. David said after his adultery, how could I do that? In sin did my mother conceive me. He didn't mean that the act of his conception was a sinful act. He meant, I must have had a flaw from my mother's womb. That's why, as next week we shall see, we can talk about the universality of sin. There isn't a righteous man upon the face of the earth. We're all sinners because we're children of Adam. College, my theology lecturer was a liberal and a modernist, didn't believe in original sin till his baby boy was born. He said to us students one day, you know, that child has had everything he ever wanted. We've cuddled him, loved him, provided for him, and you've never seen such a selfish little brat with a bad temper in all your life. Every time he doesn't get just what he wants. Exactly, Professor. Because we're children of Adam. He was Father Adam. He was President Adam. He was representative of the whole human race. We may not like it, but he was. He was Champion Adam, like Goliath represented the Philistines and David Israel. and went out to fight. And when Goliath lost, the Philistines lost in him. He was every man Adam. We cannot blame him, because if we'd been there, we would have done the same thing. And we have done many times. We know that our sin is our own. We have known to do good and done evil. He was Lord Adam. Wish I could take time with it, but my time is gone. I'm going to do it one day with you. How there were cosmic consequences when Adam sinned. Why are there hurricanes? Why are there earthquakes? Why, in the order of the universe, which speaks of the mind of God, there are things that are disorder sometimes since the fall. Since the fall. And it will all be restored in Jesus Christ. So, the rest of the Bible is the story of God's grace in man's redemption. The fall takes Genesis 3. It's referred to again and again. But the rest of this wonderful book is the story of God's love. He would send another federal head, another champion, another real man, another perfect man. Satan would come at him. And he came to do battle with the enemy, not with millions of angels riding in a spaceship firing laser guns. He came to do battle in weakness and humility. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of peasant parents in inhospitable circumstances in Bethlehem. He grew up in obedience to his foster father Joseph and his mother Mary. He learned a trade and lived among simple men and women. He became a teacher and he became a healer. And then he set his face to go to the cross, which was his destiny. And he laid down his life as the only way whereby rebellious sinners in Adam could be saved. And there, by obedience and a sacrifice of love, he defeated the enemy and rescued mankind. An old hymn says, O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And this morning you are either in Adam or in Christ. Through one man's act of disobedience, sin and condemnation and death came to all mankind. But through one man's act of obedience and sacrifice, the offer of redemption, restoration, and eternal salvation can be offered to all mankind. You may not understand why God did it that way, but if God had dealt with us all individually only, perhaps like the fallen angels, there would have been no atonement, no salvation, no substitution. But because there was a federal head and a father of the human race who acted wrongly for us all, there could come another from heaven and be a second federal head, a second champion, a second father, if you like, and put it right. And all who trust in him shall be saved. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ?